me. Father, we want to lift up the rest of this service to you, God, and ask that you would have your will and your way as we share some truths of the Word together. We pray, Lord, that you would truly not only be Lord of the rest of our time here together, but, Lord, that you would assert your Lordship in our lives, in our future, our plans, our decisions, God. I pray that the truth of the Word of God, that it would filter deeper into our soul and begin to work its way into our daily lives in a way that tangibly changes things, Lord. We long to take another step in our sanctification process. Lord, those of us that know you understand we need to know you more so that the world can see you through our lives. We confess, Lord, myself and those listening, all of us, Lord, painfully aware of our human limitations, Lord, painfully aware of our sin that easily besets, that we are in desperate need for you to take over and to draw attention to those areas of weakness in our life and make them strengths for the kingdom, we pray. Father, we seek to embrace every means that you give us to take a step in this direction. And let that be the heart behind our listening, behind our applying the word this morning. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use these words in this time to etch upon our hearts an indelible image of Christ so that we might take these truths, Lord, a long way, all the way, Lord, to heaven with us, and that we wouldn't be, Lord, seldom just Christians who seldomly affirm you, Lord, but we consistently affirm you, and even more so as the day approaches. Bless our time together, we pray, and if you do so, it will be a testimony to your glory, not the accomplishments of man. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible and would like to follow along as we cover some scriptures, we'll be in the book of Ephesians again this morning. And in our study of Ephesians, we're bringing up the conclusion in chapter 6. And we've kind of launched into a series within a series, if you'll indulge me. I told you it would be 2 weeks, but this morning I realized the need to expand it, lest I go over my time this morning. The title of this message will be Conditioning, and we'll focus on the aspects of our preparation for spiritual war. There's a call to arms, and that's what we've titled this series in Ephesians 6 for the Christian. And it gives us a few things about the nature of our enemy, tells us a few things about the nature of our enemy, and also the nature of our armaments and the context with which a Christian soldier wages war. So to remind ourselves of that context, we'll begin with reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul's, in closing his letter, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." That's the passage that we'll be concerned with this morning, and we'll dial in on a few aspects. But for the remainder of our series here, I would just like to itemize for you the armaments that are given, and we'll, for purposes of reference, we'll use these words: truth, righteousness, gospel peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. So those are our six armaments that are given, and they're compared metaphorically to armor that we put on: the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the like. But for a point of reference, we'll refer to them according to those headings: truth, righteousness, the gospel, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. But for today's message, the key words that will form kind of the structure for us are different, and they are these. They are attitude, armory, and action. So in this message this morning, we'll continue to explore how this closing chapter of Ephesians draws on the rest of Paul's thought in the book, and then we'll begin to ask questions like, what does Paul mean when he says certain things like put on the armor of God, or take up the sword of the Spirit, or fortify yourself, or fasten on the belt of truth? We'll ask questions like that and draw on the rest of Ephesians to get the context here, because as we mentioned last week, the end of Ephesians is not just an appendix or an aside, but it's a way that Paul has chosen to kind of wrap the whole book up and tie it together in a whole. And I find it helpful for myself when I'm going through a book to take note of that and not get too tied up in the specifics that I miss the forest for the trees, but to understand Ephesians as a glorious, Holy Spirit-inspired, rational, literary work. It makes sense. And as Paul talks about these armaments and encourages us to prepare for spiritual war, he's drawing on the rest of his thought here and then summing it up and giving us directives and activities to go ahead and apply what he's told the Ephesians. And so that's kind of the way that we'll approach this message this morning. It speaks to spiritual war. And these three words will kind of form the context of that spiritual war for us. And point number one will be this: attitude. What attitude are we to have toward our armaments? Armaments, of course, referring to truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. And the reason I ask this question is because I was wondering as I read, what does Paul mean exactly when he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? We do not wrestle against these forces in flesh and blood, or wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And later on, he uses similar language in describing our armaments. He says to put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the gospel shoes of peace, take up the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation. So these are the action words, the commandments. And I was asking myself the question, in light of these terms, what does Paul mean exactly when he says, put on, take up, and fasten on these things? And to answer that question, and to take the context of Ephesians into account, I'll lead you back to the beginning of the book in Ephesians 1. I believe when Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, he's telling us to interpret that commandment in light of the glory that Ephesians sheds on all of these armaments. And I think we find them all contextually in the opening of the book. And as you follow me, maybe you can see it as well. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Later we see in the same chapter that for this reason, in verse 15, because I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you. So to me, those two verses, this passage speaks to righteousness that was on display in the Ephesian church that motivated Paul to tell them something. So they had learned to a certain extent to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So in this way, the letter would be an encouragement. Keep that up and add to that vision and recognize that in your faithfulness towards Christ and in your practicing righteousness, you are fortifying yourself with armaments to protect and defend you against the spiritual schemes of the enemy and the forces that you can't even see. But it will be sufficient for you, so recognize it and build on that good start that you have, if you will. So we see at least conceptually righteousness right in the first chapter. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him In love, He predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of His will. And if that isn't the gospel of peace, if that doesn't provide for the Ephesian reading the letter and for us listening in today, just an abiding sense of assurance, I don't know what other language Paul would choose. Right there, you can see that the Ephesians can be motivated, that the basis of their peace, what does it mean to put on peace? What does it mean to wear the shoes of peace? I believe Paul would have us recall in the beginning of his book, it's the kind of peace that comes when we recognize that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and that He in love predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. As we continue in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That redemption through His blood, is that not the essence of salvation? So as Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, you can see how the Ephesians were called to meditate on concepts like redemption through the blood of Jesus. Think about them. Arm your mind with their intricacies, with their implications. Let that form the basis of your thought and your heart's deepest meditations. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is not something that God did on the fly and made up as He went along and kind of counteracted the plans of the enemy with something that just at the right time happened to get the upper hand through struggle. This is something that God had purposed and planned, predestined with wisdom and an insight, the essence of declarative truth. Our God is truth. His decrees, His purposes stand from eternity past to eternity future. And here, Paul is reminding us in the Ephesians that through God's wisdom and insight, He has planned your salvation, given you these commands. And here we see in the beginning the context of truth, framing the argument for what has happened to the Ephesians after they have met Christ. In verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then here we hear faith in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. An allusion to what faith might well be described as the hope in Christ. In verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And there's an allusion to the word of God, who is our guarantee, speaking of the Spirit in verse 14, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So that brief overview to say this, when Paul mentions truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God, this is not something he's introducing in chapter 6, but something he's reiterated and stated in concept and embellished on in chapter 4 and then all the way through the book. So when Paul says these things in verse 1, it's followed in chapter 1, it's followed with a prayer. And this prayer starts to answer the question, what does Paul mean when he says, put on, take up, fasten on the armaments? In verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. Verse 16, Paul is praying for this church, and this is his prayer request. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. So in answer to this question, what does Paul mean when he says, put up and take on the shield of faith, the sword or the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, and the rest of the armaments? He means that we should have, as this passage tells us, just to read it again in verse 17, that the Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, having your hearts enlightened. So this active commandment in chapter 6 reminds us in a word what Paul means in spirit in this passage when his prayer for the Ephesians is that they would have wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and enlightenment. That they would have the wisdom to discern truth. That they would have the knowledge to know what true righteousness is. That they would have an enlightenment that would tell them what is the gospel of peace. And if someone asked them for the reason of the hope inside, they would be able to tell them with their knowledge what it meant, and that this would be a source of enlightenment to them. The brightest thought in their mind, if you will. The thing that really drove them to passionately obey the commandments of Scripture and to willingly, by this greater desire, pursue Christ, even if it meant laying down their own lives for Him. So in chapter 6, when Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, when we take the whole book into context, that simple command has wrapped up inside of it, I believe, this wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and enlightenment. There's a second prayer in Ephesians, and I'll move you over to that one, and it's chapter 3. Paul again prays in chapter 3, verse 14. And the prayer opens similar to the first one. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is talking to an army called to be rooted and grounded in love, with strength to comprehend, a love surpassing mere knowledge, filled with the fullness of God. That's my summary statement. When Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, put on this armor, he's talking to an army that is to be rooted and grounded in love, with strength to comprehend this love of Christ, surpassing mere knowledge, filled with all the fullness of God. In natural training, when you're in the army and when you're getting prepared for a mission and when you're becoming familiar with your armaments, your weapons and the like, we see through stories of people, I haven't been in Special Forces or anything, but I've talked a little bit to Phil, some of his training that he's been in recently. And the purpose is to become well acquainted with both your mission and the tools that you'll be using to implement it. And we hear this in gun safety too, don't we? You should respect the weapon. Learn to have a certain respect for that gun. What does that mean? What we're telling the people is understand, have a knowledge of its inner workings, and then have a deep sort of fear or appreciation for what it can accomplish. So you don't take that weapon lightly and you don't use it for something it was not intended for, misunderstand its purpose, and bring shame to the whole mission, and do a disservice to the army and to the unity of the plan and what have you. In a similar fashion, Paul is using language analogous to training for war to describe the kind of weaponry that we are to have, to exercise, become familiar with, and to have a certain respect for, so that we are effective Christian soldiers. So what is the attitude that we are to have toward our armaments? What does Paul mean when he says take up, fasten on, and put on? Well, I submit to you that in light of the whole book, it goes even deeper than that mere human analogy that I just gave you. We are supposed to be passionately acquainted with our armaments. It's not just a tool to acquire what we want to do, but we are to be fulfilled in our tools and obsessed with them, if you will. They are fulfilling to us. And those again would be truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Secondly, the key word was armory. The conditioning environment. And the question that drove this point for me was, where does Paul see this training taking place? Where is this spiritual boot camp, if you will? And what does it look like to become well acquainted? You know, what are my surroundings? What is the curriculum or the program that I'm submitting to when the Lord trains me for war? How do I become better acquainted with truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, and all of these things connected to my salvation? Ephesians 4 has the answer for us. Again, taking the whole book into account. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul tells us the reason for how God has revealed himself and why he's chosen this particular way to do so. And he wraps it up, beginning with the apostles and ending with pastors and teachers in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, here's the purpose in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the picture's a little different. It's comparing to not being trained and not being familiar with our armaments and not being in a context of conditioning. It's comparing us in that circumstance to like waves in the sea. We're tossed about by fear and whatever, you know, force is acting on us, and we have no means by which to obey the commandment in Ephesians to stand and to stand firm and to stand against and to resist the enemy. Yet through God's conditioning environment, when we become familiar with our armaments, with the biblical attitude we are to have towards truth, if we embrace all these means, we may be an insignificant individual in the world's eyes, but we will have grace to stand in the evil day against schemes and deceptions of the evil one that would convince the smartest of individuals who don't base their wisdom in the Word of God. We may be young in years like Samuel, yet we might serve faithfully in God's house. We might be elderly, yet refuse to retire, at least from the ministry that God has called us to. And we might die as a martyr like Paul, and for him it was gain to be slain for the gospel's sake. Yet in every stage of life, under every circumstance, this environment that is described to the Ephesians, this call to be conditioned for war, will prepare us in whatever circumstance externally to, on the inside, stand firm. What is this conditioning environment? Where does Paul envision this training taking place? And how is it accomplished? I think the answer in this passage in part is given in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, this is a reason for coming here this morning. This is a good reason to stay through the rest of this message. In verse 11, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists. I'm no apostle, I'm no prophet. I'm merely a man trying to echo what Paul has already declared, what the Holy Spirit has already stated clearly in his word. I'm just trying to draw attention to it, and if I'm successful in doing so, it's because of the Holy Spirit using me in spite of my limitations. Yet there were those in Scripture, apostles and prophets, who spoke for the very voice of God, and their words are recorded and miraculously preserved for us to read. When we read the written word of God before us this morning, do we read it with the same fear, the same awe, and attention to the miraculous that we would if God was audibly speaking from a glorious cloud to our physical ears? We should. It's only our lack of faith that the degree we don't feel that sort of reverence and fear towards the word of God. But Paul says it's in that attitude of affirming God's voice through Scripture, through what the apostles and prophets wrote, that our conditioning environment is there for us to learn how to respect the armaments and to stand firm in the day of opposition. But not just that, also the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So it's great for us to sit here and hear something you've heard maybe 100 times, something you already know, and to read one more time of Scripture you've read 1,000 times. Why do we go to church? Why do we do this? Why do we gather? Well, in part, as Ephesians declares, it's for the equipping of the saints, for strapping on the armor of God to Christian warriors so that we might effectively stand against the wicked one in the day of evil. And to the extent that we are a well-ordered Christian representation of a church that Ephesians is called to be in this passage, if we are a church that is ordered according to these principles, that will be our testimony. God will use this time where we come week after week, fight tiredness, get the kids ready, make our way to church and ask ourselves, are we doing this for mere legalistic purposes? That is a poor motive, but here is a good one. It is God's condition and environment to train us for battle. And look at this as the goal in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. When will church become an obsolete task for me? When you are as mature as Christ is. Is anyone willing to say that this morning? Spurgeon, my favorite preacher, he said, there will come a point in this life when I am perfectly sanctified. If you didn't read the rest of the sentence, a red flag might go up. He closes the sentence with, and on that moment I will die. Spurgeon lived his whole life knowing that there was huge areas that needed to be conformed to the knowledge of Christ. Though the progress was just arduous at times and he took little steps in the direction of the likeness of Jesus, he recognized that that direction defined his life's purpose, so he was going to preach and be in the body of Christ as we are, as a conditioning environment to train him to be a good soldier. And this will achieve the purpose of maturing us, but it also defines our lifestyle until the Lord comes back or until he calls us home, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. And you might falsely think that you are smarter than the schemes that are out there, but that in itself is a deception. If you already think outside of God's conditioning environment that you are prepared to deal with the schemes of the enemy, you are already deceived. You are already falling prey to exactly what this scripture says, because there's no way, in additional to the word, that we can live our lives in a way that honors God. If what I'm saying is wrong, that's a different story. But if what I'm saying is accurate, that the body of Christ is a God-designed conditioning environment for upholding truth, for becoming more mature and standing against the evil one, if we somehow think that we're wise enough to resist the devil apart from that means, we are already deceived. However, the conditioning environment of the church and other meditations of Scripture, worshiping before him, prayer, running to prayer, desperately seeking his face more and more, and all the other steps that the Lord directs us to take as a Christian soldier could apply for this goal as well. If we are a well-ordered church, if we are well-ordered as a church this morning, we are taking advantage of this God-ordained opportunity to condition ourselves for spiritual battles by affirming truth, implementing righteous pursuits, embracing means of faith, gracing our minds with the beauty of salvation, equipping ourselves for gospel action, and sharpening the sword of the word in our grasp. This is why we go to church. You see, in that closing paragraph, I just wrote a summary for myself that encapsulates the armaments. I go to church to be sharper in the word of God and preparing a message every Sunday. I have to study Ephesians, otherwise I won't have much to say. And you'll know it very quickly. And you yourself, when you're in a challenging situation, much the same. If the Lord places a call in your life to share the gospel to your children, when they ask, why, mommy, or why, daddy, when you tell them to do or not do something, don't miss that segue to the gospel. If you are meditating on Ephesians, you might be able to give them a gospel reason. Because you are fighting your sin nature, and in obedience to me, you are in a conditioning environment that will teach you one day sin has consequences, and you better obey God's way because there's no other way to be justified. And your sin proves to me and is a testimony to the world that you need justification. Here's a spanking, be on your way. Number three, action. The spiritual war strategy. Number one was attitude. What attitude are we to have towards our armaments? And we talked about this is the answer to the question, what does it mean to put on, take up, fasten on? It means to have a biblical heart attitude towards biblical means. And secondly, armory, the conditioning environment. God prepares the church in part in Ephesians 4 as a way, as a boot camp, if you will, for us to be trained to be a good soldier? And thirdly, what is our strategy? What does Paul mean when he says stand? It seems like the battle plan is pretty simple. As we read, the word stand reappears over and over again. And we'll reread our main text in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, there it is again, in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Verse 14 again, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So here Paul says over and over again, this is your strategy. Don't give up ground. Stand. Don't be tossed around by waves. Don't be deceived. Stand. The question that comes to my mind is, what does Paul mean when he says stand? And the answer, I think, is directly connected to our first armament, and I don't feel it's any mistake that it's listed first. And this is just a precursor to 2 weeks. We'll pick up again on the sermon discussing in a little more detail the armaments. The first, of course, is truth. Stand therefore, and connected in the same sentence, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This first implement of our war is truth. And truth described here is like a girdle, a belt that holds everything together and is a functioning element of the armor of the soldier. Without it, you basically fall apart. It describes the central aspect to our armaments. It's pivotal, it's key, it must be established first. It must be there, and without it, we're dismembered and lost, I believe is the picture here, without taking the analogy too far. As we go back to Ephesians 4, we continue to read about what this might look like in practice. That is standing girded with truth. What does Paul mean when he says stand? Is there any example of this spiritual war strategy in action? I think the answer is yes. In Ephesians 4, we pick up where we left off. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul's drawing a contrast here. When in our stand, we are not to be as the Gentiles are, and described in this passage, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, in 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Don't trust the old you. Don't trust the world. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, maybe we could say it this way. Paul's describing what it looks like to stand in truth. When we stand in truth, we're standing in opposition to the false truth, which is a lie that the enemy and the world revolves around. If there's no real distinctive in the way we live and how we process things, our worldview and mentality, if there's no real distinctive between us, it's just a Christian bumper sticker on the same broken down car. If there's no real transformation evident, then there's a problem. We are either not having the correct attitude towards our armaments, have divorced ourselves from our conditioning and environment, or are lost and need to be preached to the gospel. Again, the gospel needs to be preached to us in our ears. So it's a measure, and it's God's grace that he would give us one. We compare ourselves to the futility of the mindset of the world, and if there's no real difference, then we know we aren't standing. But we are to act as we are taught, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is an incredibly controversial word, believe it or not, in our culture. There's a sermon series, a kind of a lecture series that I've been going through. It was recommended to me. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it, called The Truth Project. Focus on the Family produced it, and what it is it's an attempt to comprehensively teach from Scripture a worldview And they begin with truth. What is it? Veritology. What is true? Who has the right to claim truth? There's another preacher that I respect quite a bit. He was also a historian, a philosopher, and a theologian. He was really well-versed in the things of the Lord. R.J. Rush Dooney preached a message. It was called Politics and Predestination. It was a particularly controversial title, very provocative. And he said in the opening, after reading Romans 9, the world, political systems, do not have a problem with predestination. They don't have a problem with somebody who determines what is true. You know what they have a problem with? The predestinator. They have a problem with a sovereign, transcendent, holy God dictating truth to his subjects, us, through his written word, special revelation, as evidenced by his general revelation in the world around us so that we are without excuse. That's what man has a problem with. That was the fundamental sin in the Garden of Eden. Who makes the rules? Who has the right and authority to say, this is correct for me and wrong for me? What is the world telling us today? You are your own predestinator. You are your own arbiter of truth. There is no law above you that has a right from somebody else's mouth to say you're wrong or what's right for you is wrong. And this is what we stand against. And this is a perfect example of Ephesians 4 applied. We must stand in truth and not fall prey to the ephemera of an hour, as Spurgeon would say, to the things that blow like winds and doctrines, and it's a new face on an old sin, original sin, in fact. As we continue in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, putting away the lie, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So unless you thought you could resolve to your comfortable corner and stand in truth, this verse tells you, okay, now that you affirm and understand, now that you stand against what the world has to offer, here's your call. Speak it to your neighbor. We are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. You recall the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. Do honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who fear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Stand in truth, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Stand for truth, and do it in love, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Christ and truth are one. John 14, 6, you recall, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 18, 37 through 38, Jesus himself says he came into the world to testify to the truth, and those who are of the truth listen to what he says. And the world echoes Pilate by scoffing and saying, what is truth? This is what we stand against. In closing, I would like to apply our worship text and give ourselves a call to leave and pray and think and seek how the Holy Spirit might have us implement. So I'll turn you back one more time to Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, as we mentioned earlier, John the Baptist is prophesying the baptism that Jesus would bring and how things would change under the new covenant, essentially. And in Matthew 3, verse 12, he says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It says also in Ephesians, and we covered last week, that God has chosen his church to do more than just be a conditioning environment for strengthening for the believer, the Christian warrior. He's also called the church to declare the manifold wisdom of Jesus to the world around. So if we combine the pictures in Ephesians with this picture here, we are to be sort of a winnowing fork. I kind of see us, if I could have the liberty to make that analogy, tossing the chaff and the wheat alike into the air and watching the Holy Spirit blow the chaff away until only the grain remains. And let me tell you, if you have the fortitude to pick up the winnowing fork of the word and to apply it to the lies, to the distortions, to the doctrines, the winds of doctrines in our culture today, the world will seek to rip it from your hands. The enemy will place every obstacle in his path that he has at his disposal to discourage you in that endeavor. Do not speak truth, to be tolerant and all everything else they might say, trying to pry from your grasp the winnowing fork that threshes. If we are to be the voice of the Lord, if we are to echo the things that he has said, if we are to carry on and to speak truth to our neighbor, then it will, if we are doing so according to Scripture, have the effect of calling into light things that are simply wrong. But in our spiritual war strategy, if we are a good Christian soldier and embrace ourselves of the means in Ephesians, we have this promise that we will stand. They may kill us, but we will stand. And many times history records in death, more is done by that solidarity of a soul being willing to take to his martyrdom what he believes in advancing the gospel. Sometimes more is done in that moment than anything else they said by way of sermons and the like prior to that moment. God is in charge of the results. Let us be in charge of declaring that he is glorious, worthy to be praised, absolutely true, the sovereign, the one who has ordained all things and prepared for us beforehand the relationship we now enjoy of loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would pray with me. Father, as we close this message talking about the conditioning that we are called to embrace as Christian believers, soldiers, Lord, prepared to shed your light, Lord, in this fallen world. I'm sure, Lord, that none of us in this room feels like we're special forces, like we're an elite soldier, like we're one with special qualifications to lead this great charge. But Lord, if we were tempted to disqualify ourselves from the high call of Scripture on that basis alone, we would have to be reminded of other scriptures that say you are pleased to take the foolishness of this world and use it for your wisdom. So here we stand, Lord, broken and with not a stellar track record to report and a poor resume except for Jesus Christ. So as we go forward, Lord Jesus, taking a stand in and for truth in our lives, I pray that it is the truth of Jesus, that would be the truth of Jesus Christ that shines through in our attempts to stand firm and resist the enemy. I pray, Lord, according to what we've studied, that you would give us your attitude towards the things that will equip us for your work. That you would give us, Lord, in spite of the many imperfections, the vulnerability that's necessary, Lord, and sometimes the pain that we go through in church settings, that you would give us the desire to fellowship with believers, even though it puts us to the test. And even though, Lord, it would be more comfortable at times to not risk the hurt of close relationship. But, Father, there's bigger relationships at stake. Relationships with eternal consequences. Lord, these can give us faith to endure the relationships that are difficult in the meantime. Only if we could have the focus on your relationship with us, all the rest would be established. And finally, Lord, let us stand firm in your strategy so that we are not easily shaken and that the world doesn't get the better hand. But at the end of our days, our dying confession will be that Jesus is Lord and I will be with him momentarily. What a glorious hour, Father. We look forward to that day. Build our faith so we can say for us to live is you and to die is gain. God, we long to be equipped with everything we need to be Christian warriors. So give us the grace to lay down on this altar this morning that which stands in the way. Be glorified in us, your servants, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, as you go, thanks so much for being here. I mean, it's such a blessing to be able to fellowship with all of you. Stick around and keep it up for as long as the Lord leads. And have a safe and great weekend. And Lord willing, we'll meet again soon.